Good evening. It's great to share in fellowship and public worship with you all. And as we come to the end of this sermon series, I give you advance notice. It's going to be quite a heavy sermon, maybe. And if I cut and pasted Murphy's comment when they were preparing, he had read the passage carefully and he realized it's quite a complicated passage. So before we pray, I thought we'll have at least one dad joke first. Otherwise, so it's quite simple. Who was the smallest person in the Bible? Does anyone know? Some people think it was Nehemiah. Who said that? Are you sure? Yeah, the next sermon series on Nehemiah. But Peter slept on the watch. Peter slept on the watch, so he had to be small. Jam Tangan, Bill. Let's pray, shall we? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. My fellow Grace Pointers, the true believers in our midst, we'll know that today is Pentecost Sunday. It's the Sunday that Christians, believers throughout the world, remember the giving of the Holy Spirit, just as promised by Jesus before his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables men and women to respond to the invitation of the gospel when the gospel is preached. We've been studying 2 Corinthians, one of the several letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul was clearly a person led by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, for example, he writes to that congregation and exhorts them to follow his own example, that is, to live and walk in step with the Spirit. As we come to the end of this sermon series on 2 Corinthians, I think most of us have understood that throughout the epistle, Paul has been hinting his leadership has been under attack. And that, in fact, is one of the key themes in this epistle. Spiritual leadership, and how do we, as members of a local church, respond and react to it? You see, good leadership in the local church and spiritual growth of the members and of the church as a whole go hand in hand. I think you've picked up through this sermon series from the text that Paul was not so much concerned about himself, his status, commendation, but rather his utmost concern was the spiritual growth of the Corinthians. If you follow the church's Facebook pages, you know that Pastor Eugene posted an article a few days ago entitled "How to Watch for Wolves, Three Signs of False Teachers." And the wolves that are referred to are false teachers and false leaders who rise within the congregation itself. And they lead people. They draw people away from the truth and into untrue Christian conduct. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul refers to such wolves within the church in Corinth. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. Now, if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians, that gives us more of the background. We see very clearly there that these false teachers, false leaders, they claim to be super spiritual. But the reality, the truth was that the spiritual giant was Paul himself. But only those with spiritual insight, only true believers would recognize that Paul was a spiritual giant. And he acted in the way that he did for the sake of the church. Another key aspect of 2 Corinthians is Paul's sense of urgency. When we communicate with people verbally, we indicate sense of urgency with our body language, with our tone, and the words that we choose. But Paul clearly has indicated in the letter his sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency because unless things are put right, the church is going to suffer being led astray by the false teachers and false leaders. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, where Paul speaks of the local congregation as the body of Christ, and each are members of the body. But the point, one of the points he makes is that each member is precious, so that when one rejoices, everyone rejoices with that one person. But when one is in distress, that distress is also shared. But the same principle applies. If one member is causing havoc spiritually, if one member turns out to be a wolf, that person needs to be dealt with appropriately. And so Paul did not hesitate, because he realized through his experience that the whole church could easily be destroyed if he didn't take action. Now, before we come to the end of this sermon series, let me remind you of a possible reconstruction of the background or the context of 2 Corinthians. So Paul first visited Corinth, and his first opportunity to minister to them face to face, and then he sent them a letter, but we don't have that letter. In response to that, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter. We don't have a copy of that. But in response to that letter, Paul replies with the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And if you remember 1 Corinthians, there are several sections where he's directly responding to that letter, because they've asked questions concerning things offered to idols, concerning marriage, concerning the resurrection, and so on. And then Paul paid a second visit to minister to the Corinthians face-to-face, and he refers to this as his painful visit. And after that, he sent yet another letter, and we don't have that letter. And if you want to know the technical term, that letter is not extant, E-X-T-A-N-T. And probably that letter was delivered by Titus, and it's referred to his exceedingly severe letter. And then after that, it's 2 Corinthians. And then at the end of 2 Corinthians, he talks about a planned third visit. But the scriptures don't tell us about the third visit and don't tell us about what happened. So I've reminded everyone, I've reminded you about the scene and the background and Paul's sense of urgency. And we're looking at the theme, whose leadership would you respect and follow? In the church of Corinth, would they follow the wolves, the new upstarts, who actually are false leaders, or would they follow Paul? Just think about it. What type of leadership was required? A steamroller leadership? Or a soft-talking, gift-of-the-gab, inclusive leadership? Well, I think Paul used all manner and styles of leadership, depending on the issue and depending on the people or person involved. But the bottom line is, how effective was Paul's leadership style in handling these issues, and his writing style, his rhetorical style in 2 Corinthians? Because he obviously put his heart and soul into 2 Corinthians. You guys have not grown up in an age where people write letters, and write letters with handwriting. I noticed somebody was writing notes earlier on at the back. Very beautiful handwriting. Reminds me of some of the students I used to teach in a certain country. The handwriting was beautiful. And I think some of you know I once received a letter, an aerogram. If you have to Google what an aerogram is. And it was written by a lady in Sydney. I was in Indonesia. And the letter said nothing, but it said something. because she put her heart and soul into this letter. And fortunately, I had missionary friends who were experts in editing, and it was Mary Jane Fairclough from Chicago, Illinois. Man, oh man. She's saying it, you know, but she's not saying it, you know. So I said, how should I reply? She said, get an aerogram and write your biggest handwriting and fill it with your home address and her address and fill up and eventually say nothing. Paul, you put his heart and soul. Oh, she married my friend, by the way. Good to have a friend. She married my friend, and they live in America. And my friend taught at Singapore Bible College for many years. Paul put his heart and soul, but was he effective? Well, we don't know because we don't know what happened with the third visit. But from our Bible reading that Viv read for us so clearly, there are four points we want to consider. First of all, shepherd leadership of the body of Christ. Secondly, power to serve. Thirdly, a challenge to self-examination. And fourthly, moving on to maturity. So our first point is shepherd leadership in the body of Christ. Because Paul's leadership style was clearly modeled on Christ, a shepherd. In the same manner we see in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, where the shepherd cares for the sheep, does everything for the sheep. Sheep are given priority. And of course, this is particularly expressed in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we know that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, some years later on, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd of the sheep. And so leaders of a congregation, they are sort of like Jesus, shepherds of the sheep. And there are three aspects of this in the passage that we're looking at tonight that reflect shepherd leadership or spiritual leadership. First one is guiding. That's in verse 1. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is a double-barreled statement. He's referring to issues and problems within the Corinthian church, accusations about this person or this group and so on. Well, you can have an accusation, but can you back it up with the testimony of two or three witnesses? But it also refers to himself, because there were stories circulating around about him, his leadership style, what he's alleged to have said, what he's alleged to have done. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And if you read through John's Gospel at a strategic point of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were really opposing him and challenging the credentials of Jesus. On whose authority do you speak? And so on. Jesus cited this verse. He was referring, of course, to the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of Scripture itself, because he fulfilled Scripture about the Messiah who was to come, and he's referring to the miracles he had performed because they witnessed the fact that he was sent from God. So Paul was challenging the Corinthians to check the facts and the particular context of these facts and not on a he said, she said basis of determining things and therefore of evaluating Paul and deciding whether they'll follow his leadership or not. You see, a wise leader will lead others to the truth firmly but gently. That seems to be a contradiction. Firmly but gently. We're all familiar with Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. Verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. Verse 3, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the same verb is used. And it's not just leading, but it's leading with a result that, in the first place, to the waters, it's leading to a waterhole and causing them to enjoy rest there. And in verse 3, it's leading to the truth. That's exactly what Paul was doing, giving them the right spiritual food for them to continue to grow and guiding them into the truth. Now, if only the Corinthians had spiritual insight, they would understand Paul's motive. They would understand his modus operandi, his strategy, and know that his goal was quite clear. His goal was their spiritual growth. So that's guiding. The second aspect is warning. That's in verse 2. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. So I've already talked about the second visit, the painful visit, and the letter that we don't have, the so-called exceedingly severe letter. He's actually warning them about sin. He's pleading with them to confess sin and be right with one another, and most of all, be right with God. And in this manner, he's like the prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets of the Old Testament who were like watchmen on the tower of the city, giving out warnings. Enemy approaching. Of course, that meant the prophets were warning about sin in God's people. Disobedience, rebellion, covenant unfaithfulness. But we know that the Corinthians, they were rejoicing. Their song was, God loves us, God's blessing us. 1 Corinthians talks about all the different freedoms they thought they had, thinking that God was pleased, because they were hoodwinked by these false teachers. Paul was warning them. Now, I'm sure you understand the significance and the seriousness of sin, and that's why Pastor Eugene, early on in the service, explained to us, and we need to hear this again and again, why we come together to confess sin. We are called into a relationship with the Holy God. He's a loving God. He's a just God. And it would be irresponsible for spiritual leaders not to warn of persistent sin. I think Pastor Eugene mentioned about a seminar for parents or would-be parents. Will parents take a softly, softly approach? Or, oh, Johnny, if I were you, I wouldn't do that. Would it be irresponsible for spiritual leaders not to warn of persistent sin? The question is, how do you go about it? Do you use a bulldozer approach? Or the softly, softly, clever words, inclusive words approach? One of my friends had a Facebook post just this afternoon. I saw it again because somebody commented on it, and they said, oh, look at Jesus. We should be like Jesus. He sat and ate with the tax collectors and prostitutes and all those people. And then my friend in his original post said, yes, but he was with them not to be inclusive, not to affirm their identity, not to affirm their lifestyle. He was with them because everyone is created in God's image and everyone is a sinner and everyone needs to hear the gospel and repent. That's why he wasn't singling out people. He wasn't leaving anyone out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29, Paul says, for I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. Paul didn't hold back from giving warnings. And our churches today, Sydney, Australia, whatever country in the world, we need to hear warnings about sin in the hearts and lives of members, influence of the world in the church, and wolves in the midst of our churches, amongst other warnings. And the third aspect of shepherd leadership or spiritual leadership was correcting. You see, warning always goes hand in hand with correct thinking and right application of Scripture. And I've already hinted that it was quite clear from 1 Corinthians, these new leaders, these upstarts, were misreading and misapplying Scripture and saying, well, that's what the Scripture says. But it's misreading and misapplying. And many years later on, when Paul wrote his pastoral epistles, when he was in prison towards the end of his life, pastoral epistles are 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus, he underlines again and again the strict qualifications for spiritual leaders of church. They must be able to rightly handle God's word. understand it and explain it and apply it. And of course, live it out in their own lives. Our second point is power to serve. Let me read again verses 3 and 4. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. It was not easy for Paul to be a spiritual leader. He was called to do it. It would have been quite easy to say, I've done my bit, it's time for someone else to do it. I was once the interim moderator for a complicated church, and after 1 year, I begged the presbytery to relieve me and put somebody else there. I'm only human. We're all human. But Paul persisted because he knew that it was he was God's person in God's place at God's time. And we know Paul valued Christ's power in his life. Philippians 3:10 is where he gives the testimony, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I think throughout this sermon series, we've seen a reference to Paul's weakness. It's been a major theme. And in fact, in his sermon 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Eugene emphasized that God's grace and power was sufficient for Paul in his weakness. And it was only the power of God through the Holy Spirit that enabled him to lead. Well, I've given the sermon title, Whose Leadership Would You Respect and Follow? And this was a choice for the Corinthian church. What do you think people tend to look for in a spiritual leader? Can you think of the traits, T-R-A-I-T-S, it's pronounced traits, not traits. Traits or characteristics? Possibly strong personality, striking physical appearance, impressive upfront persona. That's not Paul. An effective, persuasive public speaker. That's not Paul. Paul himself said he wasn't trained in speaking. Or a leader that oozes authority that people want to follow, just like the Pied Piper of Hamelin. Well, Paul did have authority, but only those with spiritual insight to see it. What about spiritual knowledge? We know Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians. And he compared the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of God. Paul wanted to be focused on Christ and Christ crucified. What about spiritual gifts? The new leaders in Corinth boast about their gifts, their higher class gifts. And look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Paul didn't lack any of them. And when he used them, he only used them in love. What about spiritual encounters with God? Have you had a special experience of God? That might identify you as a special leader and in some context, an anointed leader. Well, we've seen this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was given surpassing great revelations, but he didn't rely on that. What about track record in faithfulness? 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the number of times he was shipwrecked, in prison, flogged, and so on. He had a track record. He never gave up. He was focused on doing the ministry entrusted to him. What about zeal for evangelism? Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He takes up every opportunity to evangelize. He cannot but evangelize, preach the gospel. And yet, it's perceived that Paul is weak. And nobody wants a weak leader. Now, I just read verses 3 to 4. Paul refers to Christ not being weak in dealing with the Corinthians, but as powerful among you. Note carefully how Paul's worded this verse. It's Christ doing the ministry in the midst of the Corinthians, but Christ doing the ministry in and through Paul. And he made this point because they were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through him. And he's basically saying, if you had spiritual insight, you would know that Christ is speaking through me. And of course, the motive is clear. It's in verse 4. We will live with him to serve you. Now, in last week's sermon on verses 11 to 21 of chapter 12, remember Warren referred to fractured relationships between some of the Corinthian Christians, perhaps many of the Corinthian Christians, and Paul. He referred to the mistreatment of Paul, the mistrust of Paul, and the consequences of such fractured relationships. And he pointed out how Paul constantly responded with gospel-shaped love. And sadly, all around the world, including in our great city, there will be churches where there are fractured relationships between some members and the pastors and leaders. And Paul, throughout his correspondence with the Corinthians, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, has been seeking to address this dynamic, and also through his visits to them. And then Paul turns it around and turns the focus to the Corinthians. And we come to our third point, and that is Paul gives them a challenge to self-examination. You want proof that Christ is speaking through me? Well, before you can understand the proof, you need to do some self-examination. Let me read again verses 5 to 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So Paul challenges them with a test. The test is Christ in you. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says that we are the temple of the living God. I began the sermon by saying, my fellow grace pointers, true believers, will note that today is Pentecost Sunday. You probably don't realize, but I'm repeating Anthony Albanese's victory speech. He began by saying, my fellow Australians, blah, 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 and then true believers. So my fellow Australians comes from Gough Whitlam, and true believers comes from Paul Keating. So I thought it's appropriate to refer to it. Because true believers have the Holy Spirit. And the reformers from the 16th century onwards made a distinction between the visible church, the local church, and this morning in the Build AM service, Bethany was received into full membership. And some are going to be baptized, I think, tonight at Lidcombe. And through that, formally become members of the local church or the visible church. But the reformers also spoke about the invisible church, that is, the true believers in the true church. Because you could be in the church because you've ticked all the right boxes, said all the right things at the right time, given all the right answers, but you don't have Christ in your heart through the Holy Spirit. And you've effectively just joined a club. Because a church is not a club. A church is a gathering of God's people. So he's challenging the Corinthians. He was their spiritual father. He had worked and labored to see them grow spiritually. And now he's encountering these problems and oppositions. And he said, you need to do the test. And the test is Christ is in you. And so that's my challenge to all of us tonight. Are you a true believer? Let me read again from chapter 11, verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit, capital S, you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, you can't differentiate between what is true and what is false because you've been hoodwinked by the wolves, these false teachers, these false leaders that appear to be so attractive, so believable, so convincing, so confident of their message, but they're wrong. Paul wants them to move on to maturity. So actually he ends the epistle in a quite positive frame. Our prayer in verse 9 is for your perfection. It's a reference to them being restored, put in order again, put behind them all of the complicated dynamics the church in Corinth had experienced, all the controversy they had. Paul was concerned that they move on to spiritual maturity. And we're familiar with the closing blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship. And I think these three key Christian concepts, grace, love, and fellowship, I think are paralleled by the closing exhortations that Paul ends the epistle with. He tries to end on the positive note. Be joyful, verse 11. Aim for order, aim for restoration within the church, verse 11. Encourage and exhort one another, verse 11. Seek to agree with one another, verse 11. Be at peace with one another. And behind each one, there's a background. Seek to agree. Remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, taking other believers to court and all that sort of stuff. So behind each of these exhortations is a particular issue or problem or controversy was happening in Corinth. Now, I thought I heard a pre-announcement earlier on, but I was told it was not a pre-announcement. But I want to ask you all, for some of you, it's a very interesting topic and close to your heart. What's the climax of the wedding service? What are the words of the climax of the wedding service? Some of you have been to a wedding service. Some of you are preparing for a wedding service. What do you think is the climax of the wedding service? I think you know me well enough. Most of my questions are trick questions. Some people think the climax is, you may now kiss the bride. That's not the climax. But verse 13 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think the problem with English translations or any translations of the Bible, they try to express things in our present-day culture. And it was meant to be, greet one another warmly. I lived out of Australia for many, many years, and when I came back, I thought I came back to a different planet because everyone was hugging and kissing everyone, and I didn't like that. Maybe you like it. I don't like that. And certainly with COVID, it's not a thing to do. And that's the background to this translation, greet one another holy. It's really greet one another warmly in the cultural way they did. All right? And I'm using this also as an example that the Corinthian wolves, the false teachers, they misread and misapplied Scripture. And we could easily do that. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? It's in your text. Greet one another. We don't do this in Grace Point. Let's ask our pastor, why don't we greet one another holy kiss? It's in the Bible, right? It's a command, isn't it? Why do we pick and choose? Well, you see what I'm getting at? You need right teaching to realize that's not exactly the most accurate translation. But I think there is a kiss principle, K-O-S-S. Keep initiating serving selflessly. That's what Paul has been doing as their spiritual leader. He's been attacked. He's been mocked. He's been compared with the superabundant apostles, these false teachers, these wolves, but he kept on serving selfishly. So there's a kiss principle that you and I need to think about. Keep on initiating serving selfishly. I think we're going to sing a song later on that talks about consume me from the inside out. My heart and my soul I give to your control. And it's a song that speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a lifelong process from the inside, and the results are visible on the outside. But really only visible for those with spiritual insight, that is, true believers. Well, let me conclude. Many sermons I ask you about Grace Point's 5 M's. So some have been baptized in Lidcombe, that's membership. But the M I want to think about tonight is maturity. How do you think we are faring with maturity? What I mean is each of us individually, our own spiritual maturity. And in a sense, our spiritual maturity can be measured by the maturity of our relationships with one another. Because we don't choose one another in the body of Christ. We choose Christ. But he chooses his family members. And there may be people that maybe it's not easy to have a relationship with, or it's a bit of a struggle. But as we mature spiritually individually, our relationships with one another are going to mature. Some of you here tonight are serving in a leadership role. Just think for a moment, to what extent are you reflecting the model of leadership that Paul has given us? Especially when facing fractured relationship with members. And don't think this is never going to happen in our church. Don't think it's always the other churches that have fractured relationships. But you may not be serving in a leadership role here at Grace Point. But let me ask you and challenge you, to what extent are you praying for your leaders, supporting them and affirming them? I've hinted that there are many themes and sub-themes in 2 Corinthians. And when I was preparing this sermon, I realized in rereading 2 Corinthians again that the role of the devil behind the scenes is mentioned several times. Chapter 2, verse 11, it's about forgiving somebody after a sin. And Paul says, well, let's put it behind us in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Chapter 11, verse 14, Satan masquerading as an angel of light. And chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul has poured out his heart and his soul in this letter. And as we draw this sermon series to a close, I want to read again what he writes at the very beginning. It's verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. So once again, if you're a leader serving a leadership role here at Grace Point, with God's help, strive to follow Paul's model. And for most of us who are not at the moment, who knows in the future God may call us into a leadership role, at the moment not serving a leadership role, to what extent are we praying for our leaders, supporting them and affirming them? And there's at least one doctor present tonight. You know the joke, is there a doctor in the house? There's at least one doctor present tonight. When was the last time you did a RAT test? I mean, R, rededicate yourself anew to the Lord. A, align yourself with God's will for your life. And T, trust the Lord implicitly. True believers regularly do such a RAT test. They rededicate themselves anew to the Lord. They align themselves with God's will for their lives, and they trust the Lord implicitly. And I trust that this sermon series, it's been difficult because it's a difficult epistle. and we've had to work hard. I trust that this has challenged us, encouraged us, and equipped us in our spiritual growth, both as individuals and collectively as a church. God bless us all. Amen.